Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And the subject in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 is about submission to the authorities God has established. Chapter 2, verse 13, kings and governors. Chapter 2, verse 18, submission to employers and bosses. And in chapter 3, verse 1, wives to husbands. And as God has established leadership in every institution, God has established the man to be the spiritual leader in the home. That's certainly unpopular with feminism, but it shouldn't be of no surprise that God establishes leadership in the family just as he establishes leadership in every other institution. Now, headship doesn't mean inequality, because Jesus, God the Son, put himself in submission to God the Father, even though he was equal with the Father, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. We also read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There is equality in Christ. The biblical concept of headship means that the husband is to be authority in the home. He is to have the final say on decisions that affect the family. And of course, he should lead with love and understanding all the other passages in the Bible concerning biblical leadership. You men might say, well, this is great. I'm an authority. But do you know what that means? It means you're responsible before God for everything that takes place in your family. That means you're more accountable than anyone else in the family, and that you have to be the greatest worker in the family. Let's not define leadership and authority the way the world defines it. How does God define authority? Well, we got Matthew chapter 20, where James and John wanted to be leaders of the 12. And Jesus informed them, verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So, of course, Jesus Christ had the authority, but he came to serve. Now, Jesus was not teaching here in Matthew chapter 20 that kings and rulers don't have authority to rule. They do. But that leadership does involve being a minister or a servant. Even as in the UK, the heads of government departments are called ministers, Minister of Education, Minister of Transport. I don't even know if they understand what that word means anymore, that they're supposed to be servants, but that's the concept. And it comes right from Scripture. There is a false idea of submission authority put forth by the world that all leadership can only be oppressive, that all authority is wrong. It even comes to a place where they're saying that God's authority is wrong because the highest value is to be free. Well, that's not true. Here's a very radical thought. When women suffer in the home, the problem is most always not to the husband taking too much authority, but to the husband not taking enough authority. Do I have to repeat that? Understand that? Where the wife has to discipline the children, and the husband does nothing because he's not taking authority. And the wife has to budget the money and pay all the bills because the husband doesn't take authority. And the wife has to do all the repairs on the home. And the wife has to take the spiritual leadership. And the wife has to educate the children and help them with their homework because the husband doesn't want to take leadership. And the wife has to be the primary breadwinner, and the wife suffers. Actually, unbelieving husbands would want nothing more than the full implementation of feminism. Would you men agree? It's really a myth that men in their fallen condition want the Christian hierarchy of male leadership in the home. They may want dominance, but they really don't want biblical authority. They'd rather have the wife take the load and the responsibility. And here's something that's also never mentioned. There is more domestic violence today than 100 years ago when our country was more religious and husbands and wives followed God's plan for marriage. I wonder why that is. Wives would be most blessed and honored by having husbands who are good, strong leaders, because it frees up wives to do what wives are called to do. But as we see in our text, the problem is that many husbands are disobedient to the word. Actually, the husband has to be under the authority of Christ. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ, but Christ is the head of every man. The man still has an authority over him, but he may disobey God. He is operating independent of his authority. Chapter 3, verse 1, we see that this is from the perspective of the husband being disobedient to the word. But you ask the question, what about wives who are disobedient to the word? Well, the subject in this section is about submission to authority, even bad authority. So chapter 2, verse 15, kings can be ignorant and foolish. Chapter 2, verse 18, employers can be harsh, unreasonable. And here husbands have been given the authority of the home, and the buck stops with them. They may become disobedient to the word. Can wives also be disobedient to the word? Yes. But the perspective here is in regard to the authority that sins, and that those under that authority must still respect and submit to those authorities. But of course, if the authorities ask those under to sin, then of course you don't sin in obeying your authority. But the point is, if our authority is not asking us to sin, we are to obey. Now, in regard to wives who are also disobedient to the word, in principle, all the counsel here still applies to the husbands who have to deal with wives who are disobedient to the word. This is a problem that is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where there may be an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife. But of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, could still be applied in a lesser way to Christian husbands who are saved but spiritually immature. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he calls some of the Corinthians infants in Christ because they behave as mere men, as those who walk in the flesh. And it is a constant problem in Christian marriages that one spouse may be more spiritual than another spouse. One spouse is following the word, is more devoted to Christ than the other. And we've all seen this before, where we know that if it weren't for the husband and his involvement in church, the wife probably would not be attending church. Well, maybe just on Christmas and Easter. And it also works the other way, wife to husband. But notice how one spouse can either lift up or bring down the other spiritually. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which speaks about one spouse can sanctify the other. Now, God's perfect plan is for both the husband and the wife to walk with Christ and be of the same mind. But you know how often that it doesn't work that way. There's different levels of growth. But the one spouse who might be more spiritual is really called of God to win that spouse back to Christ or to a closer walk with Christ. So the goal of marriage is not to have a trouble-free marriage, but to make sacrifices and win one spouse or one's whole family to Christ. So 1 Peter 3 through verse 8 makes for great marriage counseling. MMGA, make marriage great again. And let me mention something I pointed out in the past, that the Bible is not an overt marriage counseling book. Some wish the Bible had more to say about the subject, but the Bible says very little. And why is that? Because the Bible concentrates on making you a good Christian, bringing you to holiness. And that always makes for a great marriage. But oftentimes, if you just work on marriage counseling, you know, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're really not solving the problem, because it's a spiritual problem individually. And so really, the Bible is a great marriage counseling book. So to be a good spouse, you don't have to walk around with a stack of marriage counseling books constantly checking certain chapters. All you have to do is know your Bible and walk with God. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Well, how does that happen? Just by reading marriage counseling books? No, you have to walk with God and have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in regard to this text, it doesn't matter what kind of marital problems you're having, it really boils down to this one simple truth. When there's trouble and conflict in the home, one spouse or both spouses are being disobedient to the word. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And this is one of the best ways to understand marital conflict. One spouse is being disobedient to the word. The root problem is some disobedience to God. So in reality, it's an authority issue, isn't it? Well, that seems pretty easy to fix. Just tell people, start obeying God. Stop obeying your feelings. Problem solved. 5 minutes of counseling, everyone can go home. However, most people don't know the Word of God. A lot of people don't know the biblical standards of behavior. And even if they do, they may not have developed much conviction concerning the rightness or wrongness of biblical injunctions. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone would just obey the Word? Just tell that rebellious teenager, don't do that because God says don't do that. And everything will be fine in the family. Why doesn't that work? Because often sinners don't believe God. They want to do their own thing. I'm sure if you were to talk to Adam and Eve before the fall and read to them the Ten Commandments, what would they say? They'd say, why would anyone want to break God's law? That doesn't make any sense. Why even write Ten Commandments down? Why would anyone want to do that? Oh, how innocent they were. So, one of the first issues to discuss here is, what is disobedience to the word? Leaving dishes in the sink? Not filling up the ice cube tray after you've emptied it? Not taking the trash out? What are actual sins? What might seem like a sin might just be a difference in gifts, talent, interest. It's not a sin if your spouse doesn't enjoy fishing. There's also differences in division of labor, different social needs, different emotional expectations. And there are many neutral issues we run into, such as spoken about in Romans chapter 14. One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's matters of liberty, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Don't make the mistake of thinking when your spouse does some of these things, and it's a matter of gifts or talents or Christian liberty, don't think that they're being disobedient to the word. Now, if a husband or wife doesn't acquiesce to the preferences or the desires of his or her spouse, then one might say, well, they're disobedient to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. They're not being kind and tenderhearted. But even that's questionable, because who's the one who's not being flexible? So in many areas, disobedience to the word may be difficult to discern. Would you agree? But here's a helpful principle. Always focus on the clear moral imperatives in the word of God rather than making a mountain out of a molehill. And in questionable things, in things the spouse is not being obedient in regard to one's own liking, just wait on the Lord. In the big things, disobedience to the word is easily defined. Immorality, substance abuse, stealing. But most marriage counselors will tell you that most conflict in marriage is over the little things. Would you agree? I'm not hearing too many amens this morning. So in regard to disobedience to the word, before we even get into this whole text, which we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, to have the right balance, I want to cover some general truths from other texts of Scripture. And one text of Scripture is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. There are actually many times we should overlook the transgressions of others. We don't have to fixate ourselves on everyone else's sins and problems. We should put most of our focus on our own walk with God. And that's actually the counsel here in this text, if you step back and look at it from a bird's eye view. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 is about the husband being disobedient to the word. And then the verses to follow are in all about this bad husband and how he needs to be fixed. The verses that follow are about what? What the wife needs to do to be a better person. Isn't that interesting? It's all about the wife improving her behavior, yet the husband's the one being disobedient to the word. So how are we doing in regard to overlooking transgressions? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I've got to stand up for righteousness. I mean, after all, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. I must defend righteousness and justice. Things need to be right. But is it about righteousness and justice, or is this all about you? Your own pride being wounded. Being offended that someone would sin against you, or that someone would not listen to you. Those who are controllers, who want everything done their own way, are often under the delusion that their grievance with others is all about justice and fairness. Now, maybe in regard to serious sins, we need to go full throttle to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And there are verses such as Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you are a spiritual restore such a one. And there's Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, you confront him. If he doesn't listen, take it to another person. But in general, our overall attitude should be to overlook a transgression. Otherwise, we are going to descend into critical, bitter, miserable people. Because we all know that we cannot fix everything. So we need to stop being aggrieved by every little fault in other people. Don't play the role of the Holy Spirit. So many little sins are committed against us every single day, every single minute, that if you take them serious, you're going to have some real problems in life. So having right priorities is really key in this whole issue and in marriage. And as I've said before, many interpersonal problems are so petty. And if the parties involved would just focus on Matthew chapter 28, 19, and 20, the Great Commission, these conflicts would never occur. Because when one is on a mission for God, the mind is not focused on oneself or one's petty annoyances. If your daily concern is that people are on their way to hell, one is not overly concerned if your spouse forgot to answer your text message. A focus on God's priorities changes what one considers is a big deal. My grandmother lived in a retirement community over here in Jamesburg, Rossmore. And we had to stay with my grandmother for a couple of weeks while we were changing homes. And I learned that people who live in such places become extremely petty. Because the only thing they have to do all day long is to look out their window. And if the garbage can is not in place and the neighbor hasn't trimmed the bushes, it's the end of the world. But if a person is working 10 hours a day, raising the family, They don't even have time to think about such things. And isn't that a great example of what can happen to us as a Christian if a Christian is not on a mission for God? The Christian will naturally fall into pettiness. Every offense is blown out of proportion. There's this expectation of perfection in others and a focusing on one's own ego and comfort, not on God's mission. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, who had his focus and his priorities wrong? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're setting your mind on God's purposes, not setting your mind on God's purposes, but on man's. So all this helps us to understand this particular verse, why it is a glory for a man to overlook a transgression. And of course, that applies to women too. His glory is that he's the adult in the room. He's not the petty one. He's the one who understands how to be patient with those who are coming along, those who are children, either physically or spiritually. Another important verse to keep in mind in regard to marriage, and this kind of also relates to 1 Peter 3:1, in regard to what it means to be disobedient to the word, is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant curse you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. No one's perfect, not even your spouse, certainly not you. The context of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is living in wisdom in view of the shortness of life. So if you think about that verse, you know, step back, why even bring this up? If you were to die, you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, would you be arguing today with your wife about the grocery bill? No. Well, life is short, and we are all going to die tomorrow at some point. In a certain context, Pastor Brad's favorite motto is true. It's all going up in flames someday anyway. Leading up to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, Solomon writes this piece of advice concerning right priorities. So let's back up in Ecclesiastes 7. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp the one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. So, in view of the shortness of life, don't be on a crusade to right every wrong. Don't fight over petty things. Life is very short, and there's no time for fighting and fussing, my friends. And that is, that's a good song. Maybe I should, a good title for a song, right? I know Carl Giles knows, he could probably tell you, he knows every lyric of every song that's ever written in the 20th century. Two thoughts concerning this word here, righteousness. The problem is not righteousness, but notice it's called excessive righteousness, which would be referring to extra biblical scruples. There is enough in the moral law of God to obey without having to make up additional rules. A second consideration is that this Hebrew word righteousness is broad. Here it's probably not referring to the moral law of God, but just high standards in general, where everything has to be done just right to your liking. And notice that the Hebrew parallelism here, defining excessive righteousness, is also being overly wise. In other words, wisdom can take you down a path of reasoning whereby you overthink everything. You start making connections so that every little infraction means more than it does. Every little infraction will lead to that slippery slope. And so you read more into your spouse's words and behaviors than what's really there. You're overly wise, and so you're going to ruin yourself. You see, wisdom knows that sins start small, but the overly wise think, aha, First, it's not returning overdue books to the library. Next, it's armed robbery at the bank. True wisdom not only knows the law of God, but also the hierarchy of what's most important. And remember, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they tithe, you know, mint and herbs, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. The balance in true wisdom is described in verse 18. One knows what to hold on to and what needs to be let go. And in marriage, the truly wise spouse focuses on right priorities, and that eliminates much unnecessary conflict. But a spiritually unhealthy spouse wears his or her feelings on his or her shirt sleeve. Anyway, Solomon then goes on, as we read earlier, to make this more application here. Do not take seriously all words which are spoken. So the point is, don't be excessively fastidious with rules because you're going to ruin yourself. And also, don't be excessively critical of others because you too are a sinner. The very thing you dislike in others, you also have committed at some time or another. And when you think about it, having a healthy understanding of one's own faults greatly reduces your criticism of others. Would you agree? Mm-hmm. Those who are highly critical are usually self-righteous. Just a little bit of humility, a sense of one's own personal guilt, eliminates a lot of interpersonal conflict, because pride usually is at the root of most conflict. Notice the situation being described here in Ecclesiastes. You overhear someone saying something bad about you. I mean, what would some of you wives think if you overheard your husband saying to some of his friends, "My wife is a real pain in the posterior, that's a good way to say it, I guess. Or if some of you men heard your wife saying to her friends, "My husband is a real pain in the posterior." Honestly, most men would think that's funny. But let's say your wife said, "My husband's a real bum." Well, that really would hurt. And at that point, all sorts of self-righteousness would kick in. Not only are you offended, but now you have ammunition because they're talking about you behind your back. Now, the counsel here, even in Ecclesiastes, is not don't discuss it or don't take it serious. But don't take it serious to a sinful excess. You say, well, wait a minute, how could you not take it really serious? Because a wise person understands that, as in our text, most people really don't mean what they say. Most people don't have a fully developed ideology behind their comments. And that's especially true for men. When a man says to his wife, "Don't you think you should wear something nicer?" It doesn't mean that your wife has poor taste or that she's completely unattractive. And everyone knows this is true, and it's a standard joke that most comedians use, that wives read more into what men say than what men say. And let me tell you, wives, men are not as smart as you think they are. They really don't have a well-developed ideology behind what they're saying. Besides, even if you do hear some criticism from somebody else, take it from the Lord. Even if they're wrong, still use it as a motivation to make sure they're wrong. And that's 1 Peter 2:15. By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I often think about David's attitude towards Shimei, because David was leaving Jerusalem and this fellow Shimei was cursing David. And so David's general says, "You want me to take his head off?" And then David says, "No, maybe the Lord sent him to curse me. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Wow, that's maturity. So back to Ecclesiastes 7. The reason given for not taking all words seriously is because of our own shortcomings. You've cursed others. You've said bad things about others. You've misspoken. And this is also what Jesus was referring to in the New Testament. You know the text? Matthew chapter 7. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what's Jesus describing here? The tendency to see the sins in other people and not in ourselves. And of course, it could be said that I would never do such and such. But our failure is in not being able to see that you may be doing sins that are just as bad, but in a different sphere. The husband may be harsh with his words, but the wife may be a gossip. Now, for the wife, being harsh with your words is far more serious than being a gossip, but maybe not in the eyes of the Lord. The husband may be addicted to sports and entertainment, but the wife may have a problem with self-centeredness and wanting the approval of others, always wanting to feel needed. She might have a prideful, low self-esteem. The point is, if we've ever sinned, we can't complain a whole lot about the sins of others. We have to approach it with a lot of humility. Now, another important text in this regard is the book of James, chapter 2. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So God has judged us with the law of liberty, meaning we have received grace and forgiveness, not the law. But look what happens to those who judge others by the law. God will be merciless to them. C.S. Lewis has some good insight on this subject of mere Christianity in regard to we forgive ourselves all the time. We make excuses for ourselves all the time. Why don't we do that for others? He writes this, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or as they would often say, hate the sin, but do not hate the sinner, right? I used to think this is a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice and conceit and greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty in forgiving myself. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was the fact that I loved the man. Because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did such things. So, how are we doing in regard to forgiving others and offering others grace, even as we offer it to ourselves? We don't want to become like the servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18. The man was forgiven a great debt, but then wouldn't forgive those who owed him a debt. And Jesus pointed out that that man's ending was not good. And the Lord and his Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, we've covered some basic life lessons here this morning. But imagine if a young man or woman never learned these facts of life from godly parents and teachers, but instead had to learn them through the school of hard knocks. Well, that's good that they're learned, that after 25 years of marriage, you finally learn how to behave yourself. But wouldn't it have been nicer to learn that from the Word of God before you got married, rather than having to learn it after fighting with your spouse for 25 years? So much conflict and divorce could have been avoided with some simple biblical wisdom. And I'm sure many Christians, if they could go back in time, would handle their marriages completely different. Not only would they have avoided divorce, but they would have had a great ministry toward their spouse. But that's the past. And hindsight is 20/20. And we're still growing in the Lord. Now we know better. We can live better. We just need to ask for God's forgiveness and rejoice that Jesus is our Savior and continue to live for Him. Here's one more thought. not only do untaught couples not know how to live right, but often they'll seek counsel from the world and get antichrist counsel, unbiblical counsel that's even found in some Christian circles, where the emphasis is all about getting your needs met. And it's all about your feelings. And it's all about your boundaries. And it's all about your affirmation, your rights, that your perceptions are being validated. And often, not all that counsel is wrong, but it's the wrong emphasis. And that's where the error is. And a lot of Christian counselors, having degrees from secular universities and only a Sunday school knowledge of Scripture, really are unable to discern that wrong emphasis. Well, next Sunday, we're going to continue with this text in regard to what is written here regarding how the wife is to win the husband. Win to what? Well, win to truth, win to God, win to obedience. And why do you win them? For yourself? No, for God and for love of others. So the morning message, this wasn't about salvation, was it? But if you find that God's word and Christian values are helpful in areas of personal relationships, maybe you can understand that God's word can also be trusted in what it says about salvation and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's close here. Any comments or closing thoughts? Russ.
A gas station owner that was across from my old store was told me this percentage thing. He said 60% truth and 40% lie usually is enough to fool 99% of the people. I said, I can't argue with that.
And that was the gas station attendant who led you to Christ.
Yeah. 60-40-99.
Carmen.
David did have Shemite Hill.
Yeah, later, but not then. That was after he continued his offense. Yeah. That, don't take that to mean you need to kill Jose, okay?
That wasn't the message.
Anybody else? All right, a lot to think about. But, you know, you got to go through this stuff. I mean, I wish when I was 13 years old, somebody would have shared all this with me. You know, I learned it later, bit by bit. But then you experience life, and then you really learn it. And you say, now I know what the Bible's really emphasizing there and how it's so important. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and these truths. Continue to bless us in our walk with you. And give us the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.